for the sermon. This is a sermon I've wanted to give for a while. And though I didn't have compiled the information about it, the title of this sermon is Pleasing God Through Faith. And we'll go through some scripture that will show us about pleasing God and through developing and growing faith. Pleasing God through faith. The genesis for this sermon is a conversation. Not that I had wanted to give a sermon on faith for some time. It was a conversation with Gary Antion. A few of you know Gary Antion, and some of you do not know Gary Antion. He was one of the founders of the Churches of God in the Buffalo area. At that time, there was no church in Buffalo, they would drive, some people would drive to Pittsburgh and keep the Sabbath down there, meeting, and some to the Syracuse side of this area would drive to New York City and keep the Sabbath day down there. So they needed a church in this area, and Gary Antion was the individual who came and worked to establish a church there. I think he was the first church pastor. In 1994, just a little bit of background, there were in the Buffalo area two churches with 600 people attending in each church. And that's something that not too many people realize, but there were churches in Rochester, Syracuse, Binghamton, and Elmira, and Olean, and so there were churches in this area. There were ministers in every one of those churches, and there were congregational people in each one of the churches. You know, congregations, 600 in one congregation would have been probably the tops in Western New York. But there were two churches here of 600, one to the north and one to the south, I guess. Is that right, Kevin? Yeah. The church was divided that way. Gary Antion has been rehired by the church. He had a lot of problems, very similar to the problems that I had with his heart, and he retired. The church contacted him recently and asked him if he would be willing to serve as a regional director. So he accepted that position. He called me up. He accepted that position, and he is now our regional pastor, and not only for us here in the Buffalo and Elmira churches, but in the entirety of the northeastern United States. In that conversation, he called me and was checking on everything, establishing what he wanted me to do and so forth. In that conversation, I told Gary that we had several people that were interested in baptism, and I was working to help them understand what they needed to do. And he suggested that I speak to the congregation. He didn't actually suggest that I speak, but he suggested that I cover the subject of faith with those people. This sermon, it was suggested by Gary Antion in our conversation. I'll start out by saying there are two categories of people who are keeping the Passover or preparing to keep the Passover, even if they can't yet keep it. But there are two categories of people. I call it Category 1 and Category 2. Category 1, I decided to call it, there are people in the congregation who are considering making a covenant with God. When we are baptized, we are making a covenant, which is a perpetual covenant with God about what we will do, and God, on His, on the other hand, is establishing for us what He will do for us if we make that covenant and keep it. So there are a few people interested in making that covenant. And this covenant is made and confirmed by baptism. There are, in this congregation, and I suppose in most every congregation, more persons who are coming to the Passover to renew the covenant they made in years gone by. I call these people Category 2. Category 1, people who are moving toward considering baptism. And Category 2, people who have been baptized in the past. Those Category 2 people are not making a covenant. They made the covenant at some time in the past. But having made a covenant, what we need to do is to come back every year at the Passover. And I think this might be one reason, my speculation, might be one reason why God has said, don't come until you've made the covenant. Don't come to keep the Passover until you have made the covenant. Because Passover is a time of renewing the covenant that you've made. And if you haven't made the covenant, then wait until you have. And so that's Category 2 people. People who are renewing a covenant that they previously made. I got my pencil out, did some adding and subtracting, and Hazel and I were baptized in 1968, and that's, I think, 58 years ago. And so we're coming back. We're still coming back, renewing that covenant. And I hope that each and every one of you will be doing the same. Let's establish the purpose for the sermon. What we want to do, SPS, specific purpose statement, is to examine the part that faith plays for Category 1 people in either making a covenant for the first time in baptism, or consider the part that faith plays in renewing a covenant which we have previously made when we were first baptized. That's Category 2. I'm going to quote the Apostle Paul here in the book of Hebrews. Now, some people took issue in years ago now about whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it appears very much that he did. And it was believed for 1,500 years that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. This ties into the title, and it ties into the content of the sermon as well. Without faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, that's a pretty stark statement. If you don't have faith, you just cannot please God. And so it is an instruction. It's not only a stark statement, but it is instruction about what we need to be doing, developing and growing our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. I call this point pleasing God. Pleasing God. This is the importance of pleasing God. But in this, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. Part number one in the faith that Paul quotes in here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. They must believe that God is. They have to believe in the existence of God and that he is a rewarder. Two things that are relevant here in this verse of Scripture about faith. They must believe that he exists and that he rewards those that diligently seek him. So we have to have those two things as part of our objective whenever it comes to faith. Psalms 14 and verse 1, I tied this back in to what we read in Hebrews 11 chapter 6. Psalms 14 verse 1. This is a psalm of David to the chief musician, a psalm of David. That's the caption that came up with the scripture from my Bible program. This is a psalm of David, and here's what he starts out by quoting. The foe has said in his heart, there is no God. There are lots of people who have said there is no God, but I am pretty much concluding that most of them are not intending to be total atheists. But nevertheless, it says here, and the Bible is very strong, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, it says don't call anybody a fool. And here it isn't specifically naming anybody, but it's saying if we don't believe there is a God, you can look around you and you can see all of the things in creation that could not have happened. You can just pick up your hand and look at it, and it is so full of miracles and doing the things that it has the ability to do. It's proof of the fact that there is a God that designed us and we exist because of that. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. And I don't know what all of that refers to. In Psalms chapter 14. James, though, let's take a look at what James has to say about what Paul says here in Hebrews 11. At least it relates to it. James is not necessarily answering Paul, but James acknowledges that it is not enough to know that God does exist. And so you go back and look at that scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. He that comes to God must believe that he is. That is, God exists and the creation is here because God created it. They must believe that he is. That's number one. And number two, and must believe that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Faith does not stand alone. James acknowledges that it is not enough. You see, Paul named two things that have to do with faith. And here James acknowledges that that's not just that James acknowledges it is not enough to know that God exists. He adds to it, and that he is a rewarder. That's the second point he makes here in that scripture. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's read James 2, verses 17 and 18. Faith, if it does not get backed up by the works that you do. It says in verse 17 of James 2, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. A man may say, verse 18, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is, verse 19, this is a really pungent verse of scripture here. You believe there is one God? Congratulations. You know who else understands there is one God? He said the demons. The demons know the same thing. That doesn't establish your faith. That is not how you please God, by knowing that he exists. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. Even the devil knows that. A man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God? You might say that's kind of a work. It's not really what we would normally think of as works, but it is part of the work that we do to establish that there is a God for the help of other people. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So what we want to do, and this is the title of this point, was pleasing God. We want to be able to please God. Why? Because there are a lot of things that come to us as benefits. It's almost like doing something selfish, doing it for what I can get. But though there's benefits to pleasing God. Let's read in Acts chapter 4, one of the benefits, one of the ones that we look forward to, and one of the ones that is something that God wants us to understand and to know and to seek after, is found here related in Acts chapter 4. Let's read verses 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and God raised from the dead, it is by him this man stands before you whole. What was the situation? What was the context to what was being said there? Peter had healed a man at the temple, and this offended the religious leaders in the Jewish community, because they did it in the name of Christ. And they brought them in and tried them. And they accused them in front of the leadership of all of the Jewish church. And Peter stood up and he said this in response to their accusation. Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he accused them right back, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. He said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Very important scripture here. And some people read this and can't understand it. Well, that's not unusual. Many scriptures cannot be understood by people if they have not been called by God's Holy Spirit. Neither is there salvation in any other. And he says, no, neither is there salvation in any other. Well, where's the salvation here? He said, Jesus Christ is the salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other that except Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. Eternal life comes as a result of pleasing God. And that's something probably most of us would want to inherit. But also, it isn't just eternal life. Here's another eternal. Your eternal destiny is involved here. It isn't that you just live forever, but there is a purpose in your living. There is a destiny to which you have been called. That destiny includes rulership of even the angels, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The destiny is to contribute to God's family and to bring all of mankind into that family. That's an eternal destiny. And Gracie's telling me she would like to do some sort of, what did you call it, Gracie? Therapy, yeah. This is the ultimate place where therapy is going to be done. I mean, we're talking about all of mankind. Billions of people who have lived and died, and your destiny, August, even me, your destiny, our destiny, is to help be a part of what God is doing to bring all of mankind into God's family. Eternal destiny. You're called to do that. Revelation 17, verse 14, it tells us who those people are who will be fulfilling that destiny. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, and it's a picture there, you'd have to read the surrounding context. I don't necessarily have time to go into that now. These shall make war with the Lamb. That's the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Everybody's not going to be really happy about that. And it says a group there that make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is a title of Jesus Christ. They make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords. You might be one of the lords. And I guess you'd say Lord of lords. Generally, we understand that to be priest or intermediaries between God and man. The Lord is a priest, inner relationships between both mankind and God. He is Lord of lords and King, but back up a minute here. Lord of Lords, that means there are numerous priests. All of those who participate in the first resurrection will be there. And King of Kings. He is the king, but he is the king over other kings. You are called to be one of those kings. You have an eternal destiny in that way. And they that are with him are, number one, called. You have to be called. You can't be there unless God calls you. We'll read that in just a minute here. They shall be, and they that are with him are called, number one, chosen, number two, who chooses them, and number three, faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. You're sitting here in this chair because you've been called. And baptism is the time in which you are chosen. Chosen by who? Chosen, it says in the scriptures, by Jesus Christ. And then you are faithful to the covenant that you have made. This only happens by pleasing God. There are benefits to pleasing God. How do we please God? Well, this is not totally the whole story, but pleasing God is an important part of building faith. John 6, verses 43 and 44. Here's the part about our calling. John 6, 43, Jesus therefore answered, because there was a group of people there that were listening to him, and they couldn't understand how he could have said the things that he said. And he said, don't murmur among yourselves. He said, no man can come unto me. That's a statement of impossibility. We talk about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Here's another statement of impossibility. You cannot be chosen unless God is involved in that process. No man. John 6, 44. No man, Christ says, can come unto me unless the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And some of the people that I have talked to who understand more about the language that the Bible has been written have said that this really reads in the original, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draws him kicking and screaming against his will. That's we're not really all of that much inclined to do it. And I will raise him up the last day. But it is very important. I'm just trying to establish, I think I talked about three things to establish that you receive benefits for by pleasing God. But we know what we read in the scripture before. It is impossible to please God without faith. So we're working on what it takes to develop faith. Point number two, defining faith. From the pages of the Bible, faith has two components. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is, now that starts us out on a definition, doesn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's half of it. That's what it said, what Paul is saying here in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have to do a little bit of explanation on that. And it is the evidence of things not seen. When it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, we know what things we might hope for. We talked about eternal life, eternal destiny. We talk about various benefits that God blesses us with and gives us, and we talk about all of the things that relate to that, or that God does for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. But what does this word substance mean? What are we talking about? Faith is substance of things hoped for. The word is hypostasis. It's like a foundation. Faith is the foundation upon which our hopes rest. It's a concrete footing. Bryant works for a dental company. And the dental company, after Bryant had worked for them for a few years, driving back and forth like 60 miles each way every day and doing that work, they decided that Bryant was a valuable enough asset they could build a dental office in Horseheads, and that might be successful. And so they did that. But they failed to pay attention to the footing. And they built it, just a little thin layer of concrete, and they didn't have a foundation upon which a building could rest. And Bryant called me up, and he said, "Can you come down here and look at this?" And I did. I went down there. There was no foundation at all, and they were putting a, I'm sure, multi-million dollar building on top of that thin layer of concrete. So we started to try and instruct them. They didn't want to accept our instruction at first. They thought that they could just build it and never mind what we had to say. But finally, Bryant got me in contact with the owner, and I said, I don't know what the situation is with you, but I can tell you this: that building is not going to last without a proper foundation. Contractors down there building hand over fist, according to the drawings that some non-architect had made. And I said, somebody's losing a lot of money down there, and I'm afraid it's your money. And he still didn't change anything for a while. Then he realized he had to change it. And so, faith, it says, that is what you hope for. Do you hope to receive eternal life? Do you hope for an eternal destiny? Things that you hope for. Do you hope to judge all of the angels? That's what it says we're going to do. Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, don't you know, Paul says, that you will judge angels? Shocked almost everybody I've ever known when you point that out. They might have read over it, but didn't pay any attention to what it really said. And so those are the things, so many of the things of the Bible, they're read over without receiving understanding. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the foundation upon which the building is built. It is also, in that scripture, Hebrews 11, verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. I'll get to them here later, but what is evidence, and how do we see that evidence? How do we view that evidence? But let's read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 first. These are the fundamental doctrines that are listed in the Bible for God's church. So let's look at those, because they form a framework of hope for us. Therefore, it says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That is a fundamental belief that Paul sets forth here in Hebrews 6. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Second one listed. Faith toward God. First of all, it's repentance from dead works. Secondly, it is faith toward God. And thirdly, it is the doctrine of baptisms. And there are three baptisms that we note that are part of the doctrine of baptism. There's water baptism for repentance and to receive God's Holy Spirit. And there's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the second one. You receive that at the time when you are participating, making a covenant with God. And the third one is the baptism of fire, and that's not one that we really want to see. So that's the third doctrine. Laying on of hands is the fourth. And that is a doctrine that God has put in the Bible that we'll read some of that later on as we're talking about developing faith. But the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are six doctrines that Paul lists as fundamental beliefs of the church. Now we have a booklet that has 20 different fundamental beliefs listed in it. And so there's not a conflict between the two, but they overlap each other and they enhance each other. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 6. We just read a minute ago here, Hebrews 11, verse 1 said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And James says we confirm our faith by our works. James chapter 2, starting in verse 18. A man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith, James says, without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. So do the devils. How will you know, O vain man? But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? If you want to build faith, you need to be doing some works to establish it. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seeing you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. There's an example that Christ compliments very favorably on in Matthew chapter 8. And starting in verse 5, we'll go down through verse 13. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Jesus entered into Capernaum. There came unto him a centurion. This is the name of Mr. Ron A. Bell. He is the centurion. A centurion, by the way, was somebody who was a captain of 100 soldiers. Centurion. So Mr. Bell is centurion. There came unto him a centurion. He's an officer in the Roman army with 100 men under his command. And this centurion came to Christ and beseeched him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said, okay, well, here, why don't I go with you and we will heal your servant. Centurion answered and said, I am not worthy. There's a little bit of humility here. We work on humility during the days of unleavened bread. As we take leavening out of our houses, we are to be taking humility, or we are to be taking leaven out of our lives. I will come and heal him. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed. That's verse 9. I'm a man under authority. He said, I'm a captain of 100 men. And I just send out a message. I have soldiers underneath me, and I say to one of those soldiers, go and go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. My servant do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard that statement by the centurion, he marveled and said to them that followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west, sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus then turned and said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, and so it was done. Let it be done to you. And his servant was healed the self same hour. That is a great example. Christ says it is the greatest example of faith that he had seen. And you can divide up things that you may see in that. What was so remarkable about it is his humility and his belief that Christ could do that from who knows how far away, just by speaking the word. And he did it. Just by using the word. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at the power of the word of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. That's a capital W, by the way. And the reason it's a capital W, at least in my old King James, I don't know how it reads in your Bible, but it is a title of Christ. And you'll see it explained that way in the book of Revelation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Now, the God that he was with is God the Father. The Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, or the Word. The Word was with God the Father. And Jesus Christ, the Word, was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. You know, the centurion says, just speak the word and I know it'll happen. And he spoke the word and it did happen. but he'd had experience with that before. All of the universe was created by the Word when he spoke it at the creation, saying the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by the Word, Jesus Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. I guess the question we have to all ask ourselves is, do any of us have the kind of faith that this centurion had? That's what we need to be looking to, striving to accomplish in our own life. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It is a foundational point upon which everything that we hope rests. Hope for all of the things in God's plan. All Scripture, Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy's a young man. Timothy has been raised by his mother, who was a Jew, and his father was a Greek. And so he takes instruction from Paul, and he had taken instruction from his mother and his grandmother. All Scripture, that's a huge mouthful right there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that book that you have, it will have errors in it. But the errors that exist in that book are the errors that were made by the people who were trying to translate it from one language into another language. That's where you find problems arising in the correct interpretation of the Bible. So that's the substance. That Bible that you have is the substance, it's the foundation upon which all of our hopes rest. All the things for which we hope can be confirmed by studying the Bible. Faith will be built. We're talking here about pleasing God by building our faith. Faith will be built by Bible study, studying the Bible. Faith will be built by Bible study. And you can study. I would recommend that you do so. As you attempt to build faith, there is a series of examples of how faith was attributed by various Bible heroes. All things for which we hope can be confirmed by Bible study. Faith will be built by Bible study. Study Hebrews 11 for a series, one after the other, of examples of faith. And as you look at one of those examples, go back and read, you know, if you want to use Abraham as one of the examples of faith, go back and read and see in the book of Genesis how he built that faith, how he was such an example of faith. So that's a way for the concrete foundation for the things that the Bible tells us. Substance number two. First substance then was the Bible. Substance number two, foundation upon which all of your hopes rest, the kingdom of God. You're looking forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. And so your opportunity, your eternal destiny depends on that. What is the kingdom of God? Can you define the kingdom of God? It has four components. And the word kingdom, if it's applied to the monarch in Britain or to any of a number of people in position of a king, running a kingdom. The kingdom of God. And we pray, don't we? It says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, after this manner, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. God has instructed us that we are to pray on a regular basis for his kingdom to come. Our hope is the kingdom, the foundation on which it rests is the understanding of what it is and the visualization that you may develop in your own mind. A kingdom has four components. What's the first component? A certain territory. The kingdom of God, what territory will the kingdom of God cover? It will cover the whole earth. It's going to be quite a kingdom. Second component of any kingdom, according to the dictionary, just as a non-secular word, is a people that are being ruled under this form of government. Territory, people. Third component is laws by which the kingdom is run. And the fourth component, a king. It is a kingdom because it is run by a king. So it tells us that we are to pray for God's kingdom to come. Romans 6:21. Our conversion. I'm going to read three verses here. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. He's writing to the people in the church at Rome. now being made free from sin. This is at the end of chapter of Romans, or the first part of the chapter will talks about baptism and so forth. Now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. But you have to develop faith in order to collect that. Verse 23, I think, is one of the most succinct verses in the Bible. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, one is wages. Wages are what you're paid for what you did. The wages of sin is death. So if you continue in sin, the wages that you're going to get at the end of the paymaster's window is death. But the gift of God, by contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. He answered, the Pharisees, Christ answered, he being Christ, answered the Pharisees and said unto them, they asked him for a sign to prove who he was. And even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but if there is a sign being given to it, but only one. But the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, in the whale's belly, it says in this KJV, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So those are the substance, the proof, the concrete foundations, examples, that's not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but it is three examples of the substance of things hoped for. But let's look at some, quickly at some, the evidence of things not seen. Proof. Evidence is proof, isn't it? If you have proof and you build proof, then you become more and more confident in your faith toward God and in what you understand God is doing for you. Answer, evidence number one, I thought about in my own personal experience, and it sort of motivated out of the question, why does God tell us to pray? Because we can read in Matthew chapter 6, this is leading right into what we call the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not use vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. If God knows what we need, why does he tell us to pray? I surmise that we're told to pray because one of the main points behind praying is to build faith. You pray for something, God answers your prayer, and you connect up what your prayer with what God has done for you, faith is built. A block at a time. through your life as you live it. Faith, is built. Here's my experience number one. Hazel and I were just getting established and understanding something about the Bible and the church. And I got a pamphlet from the Worldwide Church of God, written by Herbert Armstrong. And the name of the booklet or little pamphlet was Seven Proofs That God Exists. And in those seven proofs, one proof that he put in there, the proof that God exists, is the answer to unanswered prayer. Because if you pray for something and God answers that, there must be a recipient to your prayer on the other end of the telephone line. I read that. I was kind of secretly reading these things, not telling Hazel about them. But I read that one night, and so Mr. Armstrong challenged readers to pray to God and see if God answers your prayer. And if God answers your prayer, that is a proof that God exists. Does God exist? Was the name of the book. Seven Proofs That God Exists, I believe. Probably the name of the thing. So I thought I was kind of, I guess, cautious in my approach. But I wanted to ask God for something that he wouldn't refuse. I was, okay, I'm going to ask God for something that he's likely to accept. And so I thought about it for a while, and I said, well, you know, I've also been considering tithing, and I don't have any money, so I can't really start tithing. But I will pray to God for the money that I need to start to tithe. So Hazel was already in bed asleep. I went and knelt down beside the bed, and I prayed to God. I said, God, I would start tithing if you will provide me the money for a beginning. And I needed something like $600 and some to do it. And I put a specific amount of money into the prayer. And I finished praying. I got up in the bed. Two of us were sleeping in late on Sunday morning. There came a knocking on the door. And I got up and went to the door. It was my father. And he had a check for me in the amount of money that I had asked for to start tithing. And so that's the answer to prayer. And my faith has been built by that ever since that time. That's one of the seven proofs that God exists. I'm going to save the rest of this for another occasion, because it's going to be too long if I give you the other two pages. So I'm going to call it quits right there, and I'll maybe come back sometime on a split sermon and give you more of the same.